A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, frames all that he intends to say concerning the attributes of God with this very profound opening statement. He says, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. A man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Humanity tends, Tozer says, by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God." Now, the truth that Tozer expresses in a positive fashion at the beginning of his book coincides well with the truth that Paul expresses in a negative fashion towards the beginning of his epistle to the Romans. We'll pick up in Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." God has clearly revealed certain truths about who he is and how we ought to respond to him in worship through creation itself. And this revelation is so pervasive that anyone who rejects it will be without excuse on the day of judgment. And ironically, instead of embracing what God has clearly revealed of himself, men, in their own fallen nature, tend to reject and suppress this knowledge and instead exchange the truth of God for a lie. Instead of reaching out towards the invisible, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful creator of all things in worship and thanksgiving, men in their own pride exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for idols. Idols formed and fashioned like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed creatures. Human pride and idolatry are at the root of all the moral chaos around us today. And it is pride and idolatry that darken humanity's own understanding of what can truly and rightly be understood about who God is and who we really are. Fallen humanity has a built-in propensity towards erasing and effacing our God-given created identity as those who have been created in his image. Humanity was designed to be in a right relationship, unbroken communion with God himself. And we are to be living in this unbroken communion with God as we bring glory to God, living for him and all of his good purposes on this earth. We're to carry it forward wherever we go. And one pastor put it like this: humanity erases the image of God in the mind through the suppression of revealed truth, and we efface the image of God through our sinful beliefs and behaviors. Human beings have been uniquely created in God's image. Thus, we are at our very core worshipers. Every single person on the planet is a worshiper. In one way, shape, or form, we are all worshiping someone or some thing. And since there is only one true God, if you suppress what can be known of him and refuse to worship him in truth, you will by default, whether consciously or unconsciously, engage in idolatry through your devotion to a lie. Last week we focused on what we have just read in verses 18 through 23, which pertains to the righteous revealing of God's wrath because people suppress the truth about God and instead turn to idolatry. This morning, we're going to move on into verses 24 through 32, examining the consequences of idolatry in terms of the moral chaos that it produces in society as a result from turning from the Lord himself. But before we move on, we must fundamentally recognize what idolatry is so that we can properly identify it when and where it rears its ugly head. Because we might be tempted to think, well, just because we don't bow down to an engraved image, then we're not guilty of idolatry or false worship. But such an understanding of idolatry as being merely an outward action or behavior misses the fundamental composition of an idolatrous heart, which is where idolatry really begins. Look with me back at verse 21, where we gain a fundamental heart-level understanding of idolatry. It says, because although they knew God, that's inwardly, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful but became futile in their thoughts. Inwardly, this is happening. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Idolatry is the suppression of what God has plainly revealed so that one does not have to glorify or worship God for who he truly is. And just so we're absolutely clear, the Bible speaks of idolatry as something that fundamentally begins inwardly in the heart before it's ever manifested in actions of devotion outwardly to a false god and worship. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, the scripture says this, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of all at all by them? Now, where are the idols? Where were the idols erected in the life of Israel? Surely they were erected all around Israel and Jerusalem, and they were going into captivity for their disobedience and bowing down to these engraved images. But first and foremost, God sees this problem of idolatry as something that is erected in their heart first. It begins there first. Additionally, we need to mention that worship, in its most basic and fundamental form, means to ascribe worth. Worship is exactly what it says it is. Worth-ship. Worship is to ascribe supreme worth and devotion to something or someone. That is why when someone begins to suppress God as the only supreme one and they begin to run after a job or sex or family, children's feelings or friendships, all of which are good things in their proper God-given setting, but when they begin to replace their supreme worth and devotion, which is rightly due to God alone, towards those things, then those things become idols, which will lead us astray from the truth and down the path of moral corruption. Verse 21 also informs us that a failure in thanksgiving and gratitude towards God constitutes the most elementary and fundamental breakdown in our worship. Now, we might not think of thanksgiving and gratitude as a ground-level foundation for worship, but in all honesty, it forms the most basic starting point for all our worship. Think of singing praise to God of his infinite wisdom and his creativity in creation. At its most foundational level, that praise and worship is an expression of thanksgiving for God revealing himself and his infinite wisdom to us through such means. Think of our worship for God, our praise and our adoration towards God for his mercy and grace. That's ultimately rooted in a worship of thanksgiving for his mercy and his grace that has been demonstrated towards us. Even the worship we express through our actions and service for God towards others is worship that is rooted in thanksgiving. You know, we think, well, I will love and serve this purpose, this person, even though it's hard and I find them to be a difficult person. You know, we would think that in our own mind. And I'm going to do that, Lord. You know why? Because you first loved me, even though I'm a hard and difficult person. You continue to love me. And so we're thankful and grateful that God would love us that way first. And that encourages us to serve others and worship him in our actions. Why? Because of the thanksgiving we have towards God in our heart. Our worship and acts of service towards God for God's glory is rooted in thanksgiving for how God has first loved us in Christ. Thanksgiving is a big deal. And a failure to give God thanks is a failure to recognize God's goodness and glory revealed both generally in and through creation, and a failure to recognize God's goodness and glory revealed specifically in his word and through his son. It's interesting to me that Paul roots idolatry in a fundamental breakdown in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for who God is and who has faithfully revealed himself to be, because Paul does the exact same thing. He spells out the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as he recounts the downfall and the judgment that Israel fell into in the wilderness, which is to serve as an example for us even today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Why did this happen? It says, "Now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Begins in the heart. "And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain." A question: what is the opposite of thanksgiving? It's complaining. In other words, Paul is saying Israel's unthankfulness for who God had revealed himself to be and what he had done for them spurred on this judgment. It says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It was a lack of thanksgiving that spurred along the failure to worship God in truth there in the wilderness. And it was a lack of thanksgiving that led many in the wilderness into idolatry, immorality, and corruption. And the same is still true today. The fundamental sin that manifests God's present wrath in handing over any person or nation in its own corruption is a persistent failure to glorify God for who he is in truth through thanksgiving by suppressing what can be known of God and running after idols which have been formed and fashioned to suit one's own futile understanding, causing their own foolish hearts to be darkened further and further, even to the extent that they will think that their own foolishness is actually wisdom. That's what the Bible is telling us. Ironically, in today's society, even someone who claims If someone were to claim that they believe in supernatural creation and that God literally created the heavens and the earth, just like the Bible says he did, in 6 days, that person is scoffed at as a fool. But when someone suppresses the truth revealed in creation and claims that there is no creator and believes that millions of years of chance and happenstance gave rise to all of the information, order, and systems governing our universe, that person is heralded as promoting the sage wisdom of the ages. Now, this supposed wisdom of the ages tells us that humanity is nothing more than the net result of one big cosmic accident, and humans are not created in the image of God, but they are just highly evolved brute beasts. And then those same people that purport this foolishness to be wisdom are surprised. They're completely and utterly surprised when humanity acts and behaves like the brute beast that they told them that they were. I can't believe it. Why in the world would people be acting the way that they are? Acting just the way you told them that they were made. Thomas Schreiner notes the perverse inversion that transpires when humans trade worshiping the creator for worshiping the creature. He says, when this inversion happens, the roles between humans and animals and the rest of creation are inverted. Humans are intended to rule and have dominion over the created world, including the animals, but when humanity fails to worship God, humanity ends up subservient to animals and the rest of creation. Obviously, our dominion and rule as God's image bearers is a stewardship that is meant to reflect God's goodness and his care on out into the world that we live in. And we are not meant to abuse animals or abuse creation. We are meant to steward it for God's glory and the blessing of others around us. God intended us to care and use creation for his glory and humanity's own good, and to treat the responsible use and the cultivation of natural resources as some sort of evil which must be stopped at all costs to spare Mother Earth is an ideology that is out of bounds with created order. Elevating the offspring and the development of animal life as something which should be supremely protected over and above the protection and development of human life, especially at its most fragile and innocent stages of life inside of the womb, is yet another perversion of humanity's idolatry and darkness that has flooded the world that we live in. And as man continues his suppression of the truth and willfully exchanges the truth of God for a lie, God continues to presently reveal his wrath from heaven by handing humanity over even further to the very chaos and corruption mankind seeks to worship and devote their lives to. Verse 24, Romans 1, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now notice again where the uncleanness is located. It is located in the lusts that spring forth, that arise from the heart. Now, the Greek word for lust is the word epithumia, which simply means desires, cravings, or longings. Biblically speaking, you can have good epithumia or you can have sinful epithumia. It all depends on the focus and devotion of your desire, craving, or longing. In fact, the Bible says Jesus has had epithumia to keep the Passover with his disciples. It's used in a good sense. In Luke 22, verse 15, it says, then he said to them, with fervent desire, that's epithumia, the same word translated as lust in Romans 1:24, I have desired epithumeo to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, that's a good epithumia. It was not dishonoring. It was not sinful. That was a good desire. In our English Bibles, because the word lust has a negative connotation to it, when epithumia refers to a negative desire, it is oftentimes translated as lust, but it just means an internal desire or longing that can be placed in something bad and sinful or something good and noble. And the heart, biblically speaking, refers not to the organ that pumps the blood around in your chest and throughout your whole body, although it can refer to that organ in some context, but more often than not, the heart refers to the control center of our inmost being. The heart is the control center of our thoughts, our feelings, personality, desires, and of the will, all of which need to be surrendered in submission to God Himself in worship and adoration and devotion. That is why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor, humility." Those are attitudes in the heart. Matthew 15, verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth," Jesus says, "and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's the heart that God is concerned with. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Suppressing what God has revealed as true in our own heart is what leads to a failure to give God glory and the thanks that He is supremely worthy of, which leads to idolatry, which darkens one's own understanding of the world that they live in. And idolatry is the very thing that ushers in moral corruption and chaos as a flood of degenerate desires are unleashed in the lives of people and society as a whole. Verse 26 of Romans 1, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Now, homosexuality is one of the chief examples of the utter moral collapse of any society that has been handed over by God for their ongoing suppression of the truth concerning who God is and their refusal to worship Him for who He is in truth with their whole heart. Notice in verse 26, there is yet again another mention of God handing humanity over or giving them up to their own vile passions. Now, Ben Witherington says, God is not giving them over, not so they could do what they did not want to do, but so that they could carry out exactly what they desired in their own suppression of the truth. To hand over means to permit, not to encourage or force. So you want to continue to keep going that way? I'll hand you over to those desires. Problem is, you're going to start reaping the consequences of what sowing to the flesh means. Sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap everlasting life. All sexual sin is an offense to God, but one must readily acknowledge and concede that there's a big difference between homosexual sin, even homosexual sin between consenting adults, and heterosexual sin between consenting adults. While both are indeed sin, and both, if unrepented of, lead to damnation, one is greater in rebellion of a greater magnitude because one involves a greater suppression and a greater rebellion against what God has clearly revealed in nature. It is clear from God's good design in and through His creation that God made a male body to be compatible with a female body. To deny this truth is to suppress what God has clearly revealed in nature. Heterosexual sin is still sin. It is a horrible sin that Jesus had to die for as well. It is condemnable before God, but it does not involve the suppressing and rebelling against this very clearly revealed created reality. And as we discovered last week in Matthew chapter 11, God judges all humanity fairly and justly based upon the amount of revelation one rebels against. We'll be judged proportionately to the amount of revelation we rebel against. Homosexuality requires more rebellion against more revelation. Notice also that the very thing Paul condemns as sin goes much deeper than just the sinful act itself. It goes all the way on down to the desires and the intent of the heart, which Paul labels as vile passions. Look at verse 26. Passions that have arisen in humanity as a result of suppressing the truth and being handed over. Now, some might exclaim, this is not fair, because as far back as I can remember, I've had desires for the same sex. So how can these desires be labeled as vile passions? Well, they are vile in as much as they contradict God's good created order. And our desires do not ultimately determine what is true and good. That is why we are commanded to take every thought captive and bring that to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, every desire is to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, if you are a Christian who struggles with thoughts and desires of same-sex attraction or any sexual attraction that is out of bounds with God's created design, God can and will give you sanctifying grace to transform and renew your mind as you yield yourself to the truth of God in all gentleness and humility. Just as he gives everyone sanctifying grace to transform any sinful desire that we might struggle with. It might be a lifelong battle, but I believe based on the sure promises of God's word that it will be a progressive and transformative battle, one in which you'll be able to look back upon and say, I am not the same as I was when I first gave my life to Christ. I'm not the same. He has been changing me. He has been conforming me into the image of his son, and I can see more of Christ and more of his desires at work in my life than was in the past, than was before I ever knew him at all. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as we read towards the end of this same epistle we're in, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are all called to do battle with the corrupt desires inside of our fallen heart by yielding ourselves to the truth of God and his mercies toward us in Christ, which is our reasonable service as a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. And it is not helpful, nor is it loving, to affirm people's identity or desires that are contrary to the truth of how God has designed and intends for humanity to live and worship him. It's not helpful, nor is it loving, to affirm a sinful lifestyle or a sinful identity. We have now moved even a step further in our day and age in the revelation of God's wrath. Our society has suppressed the truth about God for so long and encouraged the idolization of one's own sexual desires as that which is to be supremely embraced as the very thing that should chiefly define who we are. Individual sexual preferences and desires are celebrated as the chief thing that defines us as human beings in our own culture. Your sexual identity should be the chief thing that defines who you are. And that's a lie. That is never to be the chief thing that defines who we are. We are chiefly, first and foremost, image bearers. We are created in His image to worship Him and glorify Him and walk in communion with Him. Sexual identity becomes the chief thing that defines who we are as human beings, all while suppressing the truth that we are created to give God glory in the biological bodies He has seen fit to give us in a way that honors God and thanks God for sovereignly creating and divinely appointing us with the biological body He's given to us, that He's put us in. We have run headstrong into the darkest pit of idolatry when we foolishly think in our own wisdom that we can identify and live contrary to the very nature that God has given to us as a gift. Rather than thanking God for the gift of our own biological sex and honoring Him with the bodies He has designed for our male or female bodies in sex and marriage, mankind suppresses this truth in his own understanding and is darkened, and man receives in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. It isn't any wonder that depression and suicide are significantly higher in the homosexual and transgender communities, and it has not gone down the more society embraces and celebrates this perversion, this move into embracing identities and sexual desires that are contrary to God's good created order. In fact, quite the opposite is true. In a February 12, 2020 article reported by Reuters citing two prominent pediatric studies, the article is entitled "Suicide Rates Fall Among Gay Youth But Still Outpace Straight Peers." Now, the initial headline might lead one to think that widespread acceptance of LGBTQ has led to a decrease in depression and suicide among the same demographic, but no mention of this is at all reported in the article. I read through the whole thing, quite the contrary. Inside the article, once you begin to read it, it says, quote, "The fact that societal acceptance for the LGBTQ community has improved significantly in the past decades raises the important question of whether these disparities in suicide attempt have shrunk over time." And Unansky said by the email, their response, this person who was involved with this study, "The two studies are some of the first to show that sexual orientation disparities in suicide attempts have not been shrinking over time. Its acceptance has been increasing, and at the same time you would expect the depression and suicide to decrease. They are not. They are not." It says, "During this time, the proportion of youth identified as sexual minorities nearly doubled from 7.3% in 2009 to 14.3% in 2017. Over the same period, the proportion of youth who reported any same sexual contact climbed by 70% from 7.7 to 13.1. The study also found, however, the proportion of teens who attempted suicide and also identified as sexual minorities also rose over time from 24.6 in 2009 to 35.6 in 2017. It's going up. It's not going down. And this is heartbreaking news, to say the least, especially as society continues to perpetuate a lie That full-scale embracement of one's own fallen and sinful desires will deliver them the satisfaction and fulfillment that they are seeking after. And so promoting this lie is nowhere even close to being helpful or loving. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's leading people further and further into depression, further and further. More and more attempts to suicide are happening. It is not loving. But speaking the truth in love concerning who people really are and who God has created them to be, even when that truth cuts across a person's own desires, is really the only means of discovering true hope and true joy. That's just true. And that's why the Bible just speaks so straightforwardly, even in this passage that we're reading. It's not because God hates people or hates homosexuals. God loves them so much, he sent his son to die for them, just as he sent his son to die for you and me. He loves them. He's just exposing the darkness, bringing it into the light so people can see it for what it really is. And that if you run after those things, you will rightly reap corruption. Thomas Schreiner said it like this: fulfillment in life can only be found in the fulfillment of the fundamental role of creatures who have been created in God's image and give glory and thanks to God as we express the fullness of what it means to be humans made to worship and live as his image bearers, period. And the rest of Romans chapter 1 goes on to unfold the ugly picture of a society that is given over to idolatry in its own depraved desires. And guess what, brothers and sisters? I think as we read through this list, you're going to go, oh man, my desires have been listed and labeled here. Oh Lord, your wrath is revealed against these desires too. This is crazy. Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Brothers and sisters, as we close our study this morning, I want you to recognize two things. One, that the root of all the moral chaos that we see in this world is not the result of not having the right civic laws in place. As helpful and as good as having righteous civic laws on the books are, they are not at the root of all the moral chaos we are reaping in our society. At the root of all the chaos that we see in our society is the suppression of the truth that God has revealed and a refusal to worship that God in truth. That's what's at the root. Now, I am not saying that it is not good for Christians to be involved politically. I am not saying that we should not seek the good of our city by voicing our concerns, taking a public stand, by voting, by praying for our community, and doing all of that. We ought to do those things. And that is part of what we should be doing as Christians who live in a democratic republic. That is part of what we should be doing as those who know the truth and who seek to maintain God's good created order in society. That is for everyone's benefit that we do that. But at the end of the day, policy change cannot bring the real heart change and repentance that is needed to reverse the chaos that has been ushered into our culture. Only the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel can do that. After all, it is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. For everyone who is under God's present wrath, the gospel is the righteousness of God unto salvation. It's the righteousness of God to bring men out of darkness into light. It's the righteousness of God to transform a person from the inside out, and we desperately need to proclaim its truth in the society that we live in. And number two, for the just decree that is given in verse 32 concerning all the listed vices and desires and the hearts of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness is that those who practice such things deserve death. And yet, God has sent his Son into the world so that those who deserve death, those who deserve his wrath, which, as we get to Romans chapter 3, all of us have sinned, all of us fall short of the glory of God, and all of us deserve death. The wages of sin is death. And he has sent his Son into the world so that those who deserve death, those who deserve his wrath, might escape death and might escape his wrath by being brought into the newness of an altogether righteous life in his Son. That is tremendously good news. That is good news for a world that is separated from God, for a world that continues to suppress the truth, for a world that is running after false gods and is reaping chaos. There's a way of escape, and that way of escape is Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, I love this, because he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11, and such were some of you. It's right into the church. He's like, look it, you guys were in that category. That was what described your life. That defined who you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is tremendously good news. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we should thank God and be grateful to him and worship him from our hearts in spirit and in truth for that reality. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your word. God, thank you for the way in which you expose sin, you expose error. God, not just to point the finger and say there's a problem, it's to point the finger and say there's a problem, but there's a means of hope, there's a means of escape, and that means of escape has been provided in your Son. You lavish grace and mercy upon those who do not deserve it, and Lord, none of us in here deserve your grace. Fundamentally, grace implies we don't deserve it. Can't earn it. We can't earn your favor. We cannot earn your goodness. We cannot earn our right standing with you. But God, you graciously bestow it upon us by sending your Son to take the punishment that we deserve so that we can stand in a righteousness we did not earn. And for that, we are thankful and grateful, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.